You know, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 33 and verse 3, the Lord gives us an amazing promise. He said this, "Call unto me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you know not." Now, if you ever get to a place in your walk with God where you think you know it all, you've probably got to go back to step one, because God always has mind-bogglingly amazing things to show us. Now, try to imagine if God literally made that promise come true in your life. Say this evening, you go to bed about 3 in the morning, you wake up, you have this sense of a presence in your room, and you look at the foot of your bed, and there's Jesus. He's sitting there, and he says, "You know, I've come to you, and I'm going to answer one question that you have on your heart during this time." Like he did with Solomon, where he appeared to him at Gibeah and said, "You know, I'll give you one request." Well, this time the Lord is going to answer one question for you. What do you suppose you'd ask the Lord under those circumstances? Now, you don't want to blow an opportunity like that, right? Like asking the Lord, you know, why are there 12 hot dogs in a package and 10 hot dog buns? You don't want to waste a question like that. In fact, you probably want to take a step back and ask yourself, what question could I ask God that would impact the majority of humanity the most? Not just answering a question on my heart about my life, but something more broad stroke, something more applicable across the board. Well, in my experience, if you were going to pick just one question to ask God in a circumstance like that, that would resonate in the hearts of the vast majority of people out there, I think you could do a lot worse than asking the Lord, why do bad things seemingly happen to good people in this world? Well, let me tell you something. That's a question that if you go on any of the websites these days where spiritual matters are discussed, man, non-believers and skeptics use that like a blunt instrument, beating Christians about the head and shoulders on that one. If there's a loving God, wouldn't he want to do away with evil? And if he's all-powerful, wouldn't he have all the power to do it? So why doesn't he? Why does suffering, seemingly indiscriminate, go on in this world? Well, crucial question to wrestle with. And a question that we as Christians who say that God is all-powerful and all-personal and all-loving have to have an answer to. Well, would it surprise you to learn that an answer to that question is not necessarily found by taking a seminary class or digging deep into a philosophy of religion online course? In fact, Jesus himself answered that question not only directly in his ministry, but on a level that, quite frankly, raises more issues for us than we'd like to think. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 13. In Luke, chapter 13 this morning, we're going to see that question about bad things and good people in this world is a lot of things, but most importantly, it's God's wake-up call. It's God's wake-up call to three crucial issues that we have to wrestle with no matter where you stand with God today. First, we're going to see in our study today, as Jesus takes on this issue of bad things and seemingly good people, we're going to see, first of all, the problem of bad things, that there's a root issue that is afoot when we see tragedy happening in this world. And here's a hint, it's not God's fault. We'll discover exactly what that is in our study today. Secondly, we're going to see the priority of bad things, how tragedy in this world has a funny way of re-racking our sensibilities and showing us that spiritual issues aren't something you can put on the back burner and say, yeah, I'm going to get to that later when I have more time to think about it, like when I'm watching Wheel of Fortune in the old folks' home someday. No, bad things happening in this world have a way of putting our relationship with God, or lack thereof, on an in-your-face kind of basis in our lives. And we'll see exactly how Jesus spoke of that. And finally, we're going to see the practicality of bad things and good people in this world. That the old saying is true. You can be part of the problem or you can be part of the solution in this world. We'll see exactly how we can be part of the solution from Jesus' point of view and avoid some of the distractions that can be especially seductive to us as Scripture-believing Christians in our day and age. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial issue. And hopefully we're going to leave here not only armed with an answer to share with the skeptic and the non-believer, but hopefully we're going to see how the Lord wants to prepare us for that time when tragedy is inevitably going to knock on our door. And we'll discover what it means to send Jesus to answer it. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for it dealing with such powerful and applicable issues in our lives. I pray that as we wrestle through one of the biggies, one of the most asked questions on the hearts and minds of people in our day and age, you not only prepare us to be able to give a reason for the hope that's within us with meekness and reverence, as your scripture tells us to do, but I pray, Father, that you would also prepare our hearts to be able to see through your eyes when tragic circumstances come. We'll be able to see exactly what you want us to see and how sometimes, as C.S. Lewis said it, Lord, that pain in this world is your megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. Lord, rouse us today as we hear your word on these crucial issues, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 13 says this: there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, here you see Jesus confronting a classic bad things and good people scenario. To understand what's going on here, you have to understand a little bit about the background. We're told that Pilate had slaughtered some people from Galilee in such a way that they were in the Temple Mount, they were offering sacrifice to God, and Pilate sent in one of his goon squads to make an example out of them, and slaughtered them in such a way that their blood, human blood, mingled with the blood of the sacrifices they were offering. Now, this was over-the-top outrageous to the sensibilities of the average Jewish person, but it was not entirely unexpected when you understand what kind of a ruler Pontius Pilate was. Pilate served as the governor over the territory of Judea from 26 to 36 AD. He was known as an individual that was particularly brutal and particularly short-tempered in his response to dealing with things. For instance, when he came in and took over the governorship, he decided to have the Roman legions behind them walk into the area around the Temple Mount with their standards with them. Their standards would have the graven images of not only Greek gods, but other things like horses and things like that. Well, bringing a graven image into the temple area was just considered an absolute no-no by the Jews. And they began to riot. And Pilate came out and he said, "If you guys don't stop this protest and let us bring these things in, I'm going to slit all your throats." And the Jews all fell on the ground. They said, "Me first, slit my throat first." And so Pilate backed off. But he wouldn't back off for long. Pilate then raided the temple treasury at one point to get money to complete an aqueduct project that he was working. And when the Jews again assembled before his court to be able to protest, Pilate learned a lesson. He had some of his henchmen dress up like regular, average, normal people and stand in the crowd. And when the Jews began to get unruly, they immediately pulled out swords and started slaughtering Jews and dispersing the crowd in that way. He was an incredibly brutal individual. The historian Philo said this: he was vindictive and of a furious temper. He was naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness. When he was worried that the Jews would expose to the Roman governors the rest of his conduct as governor, Pilate writes, "The briberies, the insults, the robberies, the outrages, and wanton injuries, the executions without trial, constantly repeated, the ceaseless and supremely grievous cruelty." Well, when you see this, you know, although we don't have any records, say, in the writings of, say, the historian Josephus or others from that day, of this particular incident that took place in the temple, It certainly is characteristic of the way Pilate would run his operation. He was an incredibly brutal person, and why he would act in brutality, nobody would really know from time to time. Now understand this. Here's Jesus in his ministry, and some people came to him and told him about the Galileans. Remember, Jesus hailed from Galilee. These may have very well been people that Jesus knew personally. And he told him about how Pilate had mingled their blood with their sacrifices. You can almost see the saucer-sized eyes on these guys as they related this horrible atrocity. You want to talk about, you know, why bad things happen to good people in this world. What could be better to do, honestly, than to be in the temple worshiping God, offering a sacrifice? You'd think if you were doing that, you know, even in this crazy world, you might have a smidgen of security, that nothing bad was going to happen to you, that God was going to watch out for you while you were doing that. And yet here these people were doing the highest and holiest thing they could possibly do in Judaism, and what did they get for it? Brutally slaughtered. And you could almost see them standing there with their hands wide open, their eyes huge, looking at Jesus. And the implied question is, why? Why did God let this happen? Where is the God of Israel? And boy, sooner or later, we find ourselves in a similar set of circumstances in our lives. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it will. Where you find yourself saying to yourself, why, if there's a loving God, is this happening to me? Why, if God really does care about me and know all the days of my life, did he allow me to be at this place at this time where this sort of thing happened? Why does it seem that the most defenseless in this world seem to suffer the most and suffer the most brutally? You know, the question is going to come up, not just in theory when we read the newspaper, but maybe when you're sitting in a doctor's office on that examining table with the, you know, the paper underneath you, and he comes back and he reads you the report, a diagnosis you never thought would be true about your life. And now you got to deal with it. Where's God in the midst of all of this? Where is this God that you see on Christian TV who promises just this easy life and you know, a limo to ride in and a Lucite pulpit? And all? Where did he go? Well, sooner or later, you're going to wrestle through that question. And here we see this question presented at the feet of Jesus. How does Jesus answer it? Well, Jesus answered. First of all, he answers this question, but he answers it in a little different way than perhaps we would expect. He said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Now, notice the first thing that Jesus does is a word of correction here. What Jesus does is he immediately goes to our default position. When something crazy, something unexpected, something incredibly unjust, something unmerciful happens, we want to find a little modicum, a little speck of security in our lives when these sort of things happen. And so, because we want to think it's not going to happen to us, we immediately put on the people it happens to some kind of fault, some kind of defect, some kind of sin in their lives. It must have been sin for this to happen. That is the easiest position, and the reason it is so attractive to us is it puts a little wall, a little barrier between us and them. Our own smug self-righteousness tells us that we don't have to worry about something like that happening because we're not sinners like those other people over there. Well, very common, very normal sort of thing. Big question, did they have it coming? Did these Galileans somehow blow it in such a way that God just lowered the boom on them? Jesus said, no. You suppose they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? Jesus said, no. Now, notice what else he says in verse 3. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, notice what Jesus basically says here. Now, we want to know the what's and the why's and, you know, the divine purpose behind all of this. Even the most optimistic among us will say, well, you know, God must have had a plan, and I'm sure, you know, when we see A, B, and C down the line, we're going to see that God was working through all of this and so on. You know, sometimes just rotten stuff goes down. sometimes in this world, terrible things happen. And you know what? If you've lived a relatively immune life from terrible things, from the consequences of living in a fallen and sinful world, guess what? Sooner or later, it's going to come and stare you in the face. When? Well, that day when that death dew lies cold on your brow. When you find yourself maybe in that hospital with the beeping noise of all the equipment going on, and you see the doctors and the nurses kind of standing in a corner talking to your relatives, and they're shaking their heads, and you know you're going out. You know you don't have a whole lot of time. Sooner or later, you're going to perish because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the Bible declares the wages of sin is death. Well, all of us don't have an eternal lease on life in this world. Sooner or later, all of us are going to perish. Now, here's the big issue. He takes the challenge a little bit deeper. Verse 4, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelled in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Now notice what Jesus says here. He points out another incident that went on. Okay, you know, Pilate came in and murdered these guys. And there's maniacs in this world that act out of their own free will. And you're at the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, well, maybe we can get that, you know, as a reason for the innocent suffering. What about those times when, say, the law of gravity is the culprit? When you can't point a finger at anybody as the evil dude or the bad guy, you know, somebody just falls victim to the immutable laws of physics. Well, that's exactly what happened here, but this Tower in Siloam incident that is being discussed here, you know, again, this was another one of those ones where people try to pull a little bit of a fast one. They try to find a little bit of security here. You know, these 18 Jews who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, commentators believe that what happened there was these 18 Jews were cooperating with Pontius Pilate's government building this aqueduct. And while they were building this aqueduct, the tower that was a supporting part of this project fell over on them and killed them all. Well, the consensus, the scuttlebutt, after, you know, the dust settled and, you know, the tears dried was, well, that's what you get for helping the Romans. You know, God obviously isn't pleased with people who sell out and compromise. And boy, you sell out and you do your thing with the Romans, that's going to happen to you too. You know what Jesus' answer to that is? Wrong. That's not why this happened. Again, he says, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Some people thought they were. But he says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Now, here's the deal. When tragic circumstances happen, one of the least productive things that you can do is try to put on your above-it-all hat and try to figure out exactly why this went down. You know, was God working? Was this just a case of life in a fallen world? Was it the laws of cause and effect? Is it just the fact that in this world, as C.S. Lewis once said, his question wasn't, why do bad things happen to good people? He asked, in light of what we have done to God's previously good creation by rebelling against him and inviting sin and death into this world, his question was, why do good things happen at all? You know, you can get into all of these debates and so on and be so right that you're wrong. Or you can come back to what Jesus said. Jesus said this, I tell you, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Now, the word repent there is a word that we need to pay attention to because it's grossly misrepresented in our society today. Culturally and even in Christian circles, we tend to think of repent as this. You were doing something wrong, stop doing it. You know, it's like the bad joke about going to the doctor where you go, doctor, it hurts when I do this. And the doctor says, well, don't do that anymore. That's what we think repentance is. I used to drink, smoke, chew, and go with girls who do. Now I don't anymore, and I tithe and witness too. That's what we define as repentance. I was doing the bad stuff. Now I'm not doing the bad stuff anymore. It's do, do, do. That's not what the word repentance means. The word in the original language, the Greek word metanoia. You've heard of paranoia? You know, it means out of your mind. The term noia from Greek means your mind. Well, metanoia means a change of mind. You've got to have a change of mind towards God. A change of mind that results in a change of heart that inevitably produces a change of life. But don't confuse repentance, doing a 180 in your attitude towards God, with the idea of cleaning up your act and getting it together. You know, one of the saddest and tragic messages that I hear broadcast in a lot of Christian circles is this message to non-believers that you need to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Well, I'm all for people turning from their sin, but the bottom line is before you have the Holy Spirit in your life, the Scripture says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Those who are in the flesh, the Scripture says, can't please God. You can't do a single thing to please God until God gives you new life in Christ. So the key thing is this, don't get the cart before the horse. People that preach this doctrine of lordship salvation these days, I understand they want to see the church walk their talk and tired of compromisers and phonies bringing discredit to the message of Christ. But you go so far, the point where you essentially tell people, clean up your act and get to the place where you don't need a Savior anymore, and then God will save you. It just doesn't make any sense. Because it is by grace that you've been saved, God's unmerited favor, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If I can say before God someday, well, God, I deserve to be in heaven because not only did I believe in Jesus, but I cleaned up my act and then I believed in Jesus. And I got something to boast about. But the Scripture says boasting's excluded. It's not our works that save us. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, once we are saved, Ephesians 2:10 kicks in. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand, you should walk in them. Well, this way, if, you know, you err on the other side, you go, oh, great, I can just pray this prayer, just believe in Jesus and go on my merry way. Tell the gang down at TD's, hey, guess what? I can go to the strip clubs and I'm still going to heaven. Well, you're going to be in for a shock. Because if the true and living God takes up residency within your heart, he's going to change you. He's going to change your heart and your mind and your attitude. That's what repentance is all about. It's realizing you're going the wrong way and doing a 180. It's turning to God. It's putting your trust in him. And that is something that we can only do through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Jesus essentially is saying here is this. Unless you repent, unless you turn to God, you're going to die too. And not only are you going to die physically, which is tragic enough, but the greatest tragedy of all, you're going to die spiritually. You're going to be separated from God for all eternity if that's the course that you take. That's the real tragedy to avoid. So, again, when tragic circumstances come up, we sometimes ask all the wrong questions. We're asking, why, God? Why did this happen? And I'm here to tell you, if you come to God in the midst of tough circumstances and you say to him, why is this happening to me? You know, you don't want to ask that question. Because you're either not going to get an answer that satisfies you, or if you do get an answer, you know what it's going to probably be in light of who you are and the mess you've made of your life? Why not you? That's hardly comforting to me. The question to ask when tragic circumstances happen is not why, but what. What does it mean for me to turn and trust God in the midst of these circumstances? I love what the prophet Joel said about this in Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. He said this, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. When tragedy happens, it's God's wake-up call. It's his way of saying, this world is like the Titanic, you see. We've already hit the iceberg. We're going down. Nothing's going to stop that. the wisest thing for you to do is not to debate whether, you know, they should have tried to set the record of crossing the Atlantic, whether they should have gone farther south when there weren't icebergs, whether Leonardo DiCaprio was incredibly overacting in that whole movie. You don't want to ask those questions. You want to get in the lifeboat, don't you? That's what God says. That's what Jesus says. And that's what tragedy inevitably puts front row center in our hearts and minds when it comes and knocks on our door. It reminds us that this life is soon going to be passed, faster than you could ever imagine. Well, Psalm 103 says in just such a beautiful way, as for man, he is like grass, and his glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the mercy of the Lord endures forever. That's what we got to be focusing on. And so Jesus pulls him up short. He goes, quit your amateur theologizing, your philosophizing. Take a look at your heart. Where are you at in the midst of this? Because here's a newsflash. Death is coming for us all. We see a situation like the Galileans. We see a situation like the Tower in Siloam. Death came what we would consider to be unexpectedly. But it's coming. Whether it's unexpectedly or whether, you know, you find yourself 95 years old in the old folks home, it's coming. It's coming. So you better be ready. Now, notice Jesus not only tells them to deal, but then he follows up with a parable that tells them you should not only deal with your heart before God, before this world deals with you, but you should deal quickly. Look at verse 6 here. He also spoke this parable, saying a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not after that, you can cut it down. Whoa, what a powerful parable. Especially when we begin to understand, and you can look this up on your own time, how the fig tree was a very strong image in Scripture of national Israel. In fact, even to this day, the national symbol of Israel, you see the Star of David on the flag. But did you know what the national symbol is like our American eagle? It's a fig tree. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10, among other passages, makes this very, very clear. What Jesus is talking about is national Israel. They are like a fig tree that's been planted in the ground that isn't bearing any fruit. Well, what is fruit all about? What kind of fruit is God looking for in our lives? You know, we talk about being fruitful Christians, and oftentimes this is another one we tend to get wrong. We confuse busyness with fruit. We confuse activism and involvement with fruit. Now, there's nothing wrong with being busy for the kingdom of God. Don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with being active and involved in godly causes. Don't get me wrong about that. But that's not biblical fruit. You know what biblical fruit is? Galatians chapter 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. If you can't remember all of those different characteristics of fruit, just remember this. It's not the fruits of the Spirit that we are talking about here. It's the fruit, singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Remember that? The rest of it is just a description, biblically, of what real love is all about. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's what God's looking for in our lives. You know why? Because that sort of thing does not reside in us as fallen human beings, natively or naturally. The kind of fruit that we usually produce when the flesh has its way is all about me, 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 and I, and don't get in my way, and I want what I want, and I'm going to be obnoxious, and I'm going to even put some spiritual frosting on the top of it, being a control freak, because, you know, I can't trust God to be God, so I'm going to be God in my own little world. And you need to understand, you know, in the words of James Russell Lowell, the famous writer, millions of self-centered rather than God-centered actions each and every day can be properly understood to be destroying this world. You know, each and every day, we make this world worse when we walk in the flesh. Conversely, we can make this world a better place when we allow the Holy Spirit to move and work within our lives. So, you know, again, Jesus says in this, talking about this fig tree and looking for fruit, they're not seeing any. And notice the keeper of this place says, it's been here for 3 years. No fruit. How interesting. Jesus has had a 3-year ministry to this particular fig tree. They have been, in a sense, tended, in a sense, fertilized, in a sense, nurtured like no other generation. And no fruit's coming out of it. And the immediate verdict is cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But notice the graciousness that is portrayed in this parable. But he answered and said, Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now notice, here we see this idea not only of the mercy of God. Why doesn't God just cut down the tree immediately when there's no fruit on it? Why this extra effort to dig around it and to fertilize it and attend it, to give every possibility of this tree bearing fruit? I'll tell you why. Because 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says, God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. When the subject of bad things and good people comes up in this world, sometimes people will say, well, if God is good and he's all-powerful, if he's good, he'll want to do away with evil. If he's all-powerful, he'll do away with evil. Why doesn't God just do away with evil? Well, the easy response to that is, if God were to eliminate all evil in this world at midnight tonight, how many of us would still be around to talk about it at 12:01? God is going to deal with evil. Don't get me wrong. He is going to come and right this world gone wrong. But the reason he's waiting is he's giving each and every conceivable possibility for each and every person who could potentially give their life to Christ to have the time to do that. He's reaching out in that sense. Now, interesting, 3 years of exposure to Jesus directly, graciously, God would give the Jewish people 37 more years, by the way, after Jesus' death and resurrection, to get right. But then, in AD 70, judgment, just as Jesus predicted it, fell. Titus and his Roman legions came in and wiped out Jerusalem. They leveled the temple. They dispersed the Jews, just like Jesus warned. But it wasn't as if they didn't have the information. It wasn't as if they didn't have the opportunity. It wasn't as if God didn't give them every conceivable chance to get right. But understand something, that every conceivable chance to get right, God is gracious, he is kind, he is merciful, but he's nobody's fool. And sooner or later, in the life of Israel, we see illustrated, but catch this, also in the life of every individual, personally. That moment comes where God goes, enough. You've had your chance. It's come to an end. The book of Hebrews tells us it's given to man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. After you leave this life, there's no second chance. There's no do-over. There's no, oh, well, if I just seen you like this, God, I would have made a right decision. No, the message of Jesus is this. Death's coming for us all. One out of one people are going to die. You better get right or you're going to get left. And sooner or later, your time to get right is going to come to an end. Make sure you're right today. Because, you know, sometimes when this question about why bad things happen to good people comes up, we think we're judging God. You know, we get puffy and proud, and we think we can sit there and evaluate and judge the things of God. Did you know that this parable says God's judging you? You know, he's not judged. He is the judge. And you'll be held accountable for every good thing that God gave to you that was custom designed to bring you to repentance, how you responded to that, whether you bore fruit within your life. Someday you'll give an account. And for some of us, it's going to happen sooner than later. You know, it's funny, as a pastor, you know, I will sit, and I'll be speaking, and I'll look out in the congregation, and I'll see faces, and it just seems like some of you will be here forever and ever, a world without end, amen? But I'll tell you, one of the creepy things for me as a pastor is realizing that by this time next year, if the Lord tarries, some of you will have gone into eternity. Statistically, some of you will not be here anymore. And none of you planned on it. Nobody plans on leaving this world early. Man, you even talk to the people in the old folks' home. You know, someone dies at 95, they go, oh, he's so young. What? You talk to me, you won't believe how fast time flies and how quickly it gets away. The fact of the matter, yes, it does fly. It does get away. And that's why the Scripture tells us in no uncertain terms that today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you. And in the day of salvation, I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you've never made a personal decision to invite Christ into your heart, if you were to stand before God tonight and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? And you're drawing a blank. Or you're saying something like, well, I did nice things. Well, that's not going to cut it. You see, heaven is only available for those who have an insider connection. Those who know Jesus Christ. Those who put their faith and their trust in what Jesus has done for them. Not in anything they do for Jesus, but in what he has done for them. There's a place in heaven for you. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the moment we receive Christ into our hearts, you've passed from death into life. You're already seated from God's point of view in heavenly places. But if you've never made that decision, if you can't point to a specific time in your life where you invited Christ into your heart, where you said, Lord, I know that I've sinned. I know I can't get my act together and please you. But I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me. I ask you to forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. This day, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. If you've never prayed that prayer, can I tell you something today? Pray it. Pray to the Lord. Call on his name. Don't wait. You don't know if you're going to get home safe tonight. And understand, I share this with you because I care about you, but I also share this with you selfishly. Because by telling you this, like the Apostle Paul said, I'm free from the blood of all men. If you die between now and the next time that we get together, you know, when we stand before God at judgment, you will never be able to look at me and say, why didn't you tell me? I told you. I discharged my responsibility. The ball's in your court. God's saying deal. Deal. And deal quickly. Because sooner or later, you're going to run out of time to deal. Sooner or later, you're going to have to live with the hand you dealt yourself. Oh, don't miss out on salvation. Really interesting, following this parable, this encounter that Jesus has following up to this, and it's very instructive. Verse 10, it says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and in no way could raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. I love this picture of the Jesus style of ministry. Jesus' love wasn't ooey-gooey. It wasn't sloppy agape. It was focused and fruitful. He proclaimed God's word. He personally touched this woman. He pointed to the Father in glory. And this woman was remarkably healed. She was made straight and glorified God. But, verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. He was snorting like an angry horse, the original language says. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Ooh, a real thinker here. Real nuanced view of Jesus in his healing ministry. You know, he'd realize what a loser it was to criticize Jesus for healing people. Remember, man, withered hand, doesn't work. Sabbath day, Jesus says, stretch out your hand, make it well. He goes, is it good to do good on the Sabbath or evil to save life or to kill? He looked around, they're not saying anything. He goes, stretch out your hand. And the guy's hand's made completely whole. Hard to argue with that one. Hard to say, that's wrong, that's bad. No, this bad, that good. This bad, that good, right? Now, this guy realized it was a sucker bet to criticize Jesus for healing people, right? But he's thinking theologically. Ah, we got our Sabbath law. And 6 days you can come for healing. But you come on those 6 days. But you're just messing things up by coming here. Well, yeah, it sounds all rational and good and holy. But Jesus answered him and said, hypocrite. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Now understand, there's no accident to this Sabbath encounter following this idea. Bad things and good people. Bad things happen, get right with God, right? This world, you have no assurance, no guarantee when you're going to exit this world. Get right with God and don't delay. And here's the third one on this issue. Don't be a distraction. In this world, life's making up its mind. Eternal destinies are being decided. And you know what we end up doing more often than not? We as Christians end up squabbling over silly, stupid doctrinal things that don't amount to a hill of beans. We invest huge amounts of money to publish books saying, all these people over here, they're out to lunch. And we do seminars and we have all these national convocations to pat ourselves on the back and tell ourselves that we're really the only right-on ones out there. My thought when I see these things is this. If we would spend all this time and effort and energy, all this money on reaching the lost, maybe this world would be a little bit better off. Maybe this world wouldn't look at us as believers, as stuck-up spiritual snobs, arguing about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I don't want to be a pinhead like that. And yet that's what we do. This guy had it all worked out. 6 days, come for healing. Don't come on the Sabbath. Man, bulletproof theology, right? But a wrong heart. Why shouldn't this woman be loosed on the Sabbath? She's been bound 18 years. What better day for her to be loosed? You know, the old saying is true. There's no limit to what can be accomplished as long as no one cares who gets the credit. Man, if there's a group out there that's sharing the love of Jesus, maybe we disagree on some of the side issues with these groups, I'm glad they're sharing Jesus. You know, we used to do outreaches down on the Balboa Peninsula when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa. We used to do these outreaches called Outreach by the Sea, and we'd bring in bands and gather a crowd, and we'd be sharing the word. And there was a guy that was a particularly gifted evangelist among us. His name was Frank. You know, in the dictionary, under surfer dude, you'd have a picture of Frank. Because he was the ultimate dude. I mean, he just looked the part. He just, you know. And he, when he came to Jesus, man, he was on fire. And he just loved sharing the Lord with people. And he was always leading people to Christ. And at one of these gatherings, you know, I'm looking, and there's like this group around Frank, and they're kind of arguing with him. And I thought, oh, maybe it's some skeptics or something. And I came over, and no, it wasn't skeptics. These were saints, quote unquote. They came from another church, you see, and they were badgering Frank because they said, well, you're out here and you're just praying with these people. You're making shallow soil converts. You're just doing more harm than good telling them about Jesus because, you know, if you don't, you know, have our discipling program and our 18-point deal and, you know, you teach them all our theology and so on. And Frank's just like, dude, all I wanted to do was tell them Jesus loved them. Part of the problem, part of the solution. What you want to be, what you don't want to be. Bad, good. Bad is when I become all self-consumed and all into my theology and all into my favorite pastors and blah, 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 blah. Good is when I go, no, time's too short. I'm going to just reach out with the love of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to care about people. I'm going to make sure that I've made that decision. I'm going to encourage people to make that decision because you don't know how much time people have to make that decision. And guess what else? I'm not going to be one of those people. The non-believers point to as an excuse, and it's a lame excuse, but excuse nonetheless. They're giving their lives to Jesus. I want people to see his love in me, don't you? Pretty simple. So, three things I want to leave you with. When it comes to bad things and good people, first of all, don't be in denial about this issue. When bad things happen, remember, it's a reminder that this world's going out and that sin is serious. And that not only do people die physically, but there's also an eternity at stake. People need to turn and trust in Jesus Christ. Secondly, don't delay. If you have put off this decision, if you're thinking you're going to have another chance, you can get right later, this is your date. You may not have another. And finally, don't be a distraction. Be a person that puts first things first. Oh, you want to make sure that you're part of the solution, not part of the problem in this world? Take the words of the Apostle Paul to heart. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, he said this, "We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." May that be true about you and true about me. Father, we come to you and we are so thankful that you love us. We're so thankful that your word is so powerful and so applicable to our lives. And Lord, forgive us for our religiosity. Forgive us for our smug self-righteousness. Forgive us for those times where our spiritual pride comes along and kind of says, well, we're on the inside and, you know, I know something they don't know. Boy, what a sad attitude. Lord, you call us to be like EMTs, going along the highways, finding people that are in accidents, finding people that are literally on the edge of leaving this world. And instead of doing some kind of pop quiz to find out if these people are worthy of our attentions or not, I pray, Father, that we would just redouble our efforts to remember what the reality of this life is, to not allow the siren song of self-righteousness to get us distracted from that reality, and that we'd reach out with the love of Jesus Christ, that would be our purpose. We don't even know how many days we have left till you would come back for us, Lord, at the rapture. I would love it if we as a church would be found in your sight, reaching out in simplicity and spirit-led power, making a difference in the lives of people when you came back again. And Lord, you know our flesh. And we're just as fallen and fleshly as the next person. Rescue us from that. Forgive us for those things that we've held on to. Forgive us for those silly things and debates and disputes that we've involved ourselves in that have distracted us from our main purpose here. And allow us, Lord, with simplicity of devotion to you, to walk in a way that we hold out your word of life in this world. And my prayer as well is if there are any within the sound of my voice here this morning that have not made that decision, they would realize that this is their day, this is their time, and if they say yes to you, you will embrace them and heal them, give them eternal life and forgiveness of sins, a forever family relationship with you that will never end. But if they say no, let them realize that every time they say no, or I'll wait, their heart grows a little bit harder. It'll be a little bit more difficult to hear the voice of your Spirit. And who knows how many more chances we're going to have to make that decision. My prayer is if there are any here that have not made that decision to receive you as their Lord and Savior, they'd settle that issue right now in their hearts. And they'd come forward after the service and share with our prayer team they made that decision. Lord, we ask that you'd give them the boldness to do that. You suffered publicly for them. They can make this stand publicly for you. First thing they do after receiving you as their Savior, I pray they would come forward. Because you said, if you profess me before men, I will profess you before my Father in heaven. Father, I pray that many would make that decision here today and that you would be glorified as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.